morning I'm going to invite you to open up to a gospel account, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to do something a little different with you all today, and thus far I've been obviously preaching from Mark, and only on occasion do I reference the parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels when there are some. But today, due to Matthew's, what his account contains, I'm going to break my own rule and preach from this gospel account and only reference back to Mark. I'll have to bear the reproaches of my fellow pastors, maybe not only Timothy, but anybody else. You typically don't do this. You stay in the account, but each man stands and falls before his master. So here we are. So Matthew 15, and I want to read the text to you. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, 28, and then we'll have some things to say before we work our way back through it. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. Let's seek the Lord in prayer once more. Our Father, we are again thankful for the work of your Spirit, and we are in great need of Him helping and enabling your servant to proclaim the truth, and for your servants to hear the truth and to apply it, that they might be more and more like your Son, that they might, and I might even be more and more like this dear lady, to have such great faith. And Father, we pray that would be the result today, God-glorifying faith. It would indeed conform us to His Christ image and to bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no matter which account you use, whether you go back to Mark chapter 7, and I think begins in verse 24, or here in Matthew, the general context, obviously, is the same. Our Lord, as we noticed and taught last week, was traveling across Galilee. He's in his Galilean ministry, and he's going from town to town and village to village, and doing miracles and preaching the gospel. Then obviously his popularity has grown immensely during all of this. But at some point towards the end of his Galilean ministry, a committee was apparently formed down in Jerusalem. Some scribes and Pharisees wanted to come up to see the Lord in Galilee in order to find some way to trap him or to trick him or to discredit him among the people. Well, these Jewish leaders thought they had found exactly what they were looking for when they caught his disciples, Jesus' disciples, eating without ceremonially washing their hands. And it was at this particular point that our Lord taught that it was not the outside that of a man or what he put in from the outside that defiled him, but what was on the inside, that is his own heart. Now you have to understand just how angry this would have made and did make these Pharisees and scribes, because they counted on these ceremonial washings. They counted on their good deeds and good works to make them righteous and acceptable before God. So it was a very humbling thing for them to say, and they could not take it. And so as Matthew's account brought out, that they were very, very angry. But Christ told them plainly that it was all useless. All of this outward ceremonial washing had no effect on them to change what their real problem was, which was a defiled heart. Perhaps a modern analogy could be that if a person is unsaved and they begin to believe that doing outwardly moral things like attending church, reading their Bible, helps them to be right with God, that God's really happy with them for doing these kinds of things. Maybe they give to the Red Cross, and maybe they do all kinds of good things, but that none of them affect a defiled heart to be undefiled. It remains that way. So there's nothing that a sinner can do outwardly to be made right with God. No amount of giving to the poor, no amount of attending church will ever make them right with God. Going into the waters of baptism may clean your skin, but it will not clean your defiled heart. The only hope that any of us had to be made right with God and to get unclean and be declared clean before God is to cry out, like this woman is doing, for mercy. That God would give us grace to repent of our sins and to believe and to trust in the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross and what He has done alone to get us to glory, to make us accepted before a holy God. Well, as we have seen with these scribes and Pharisees, that would require admitting that you are a sinner in the first place, to admit that you really are unclean. But these two classes of individuals were too prideful to ever admit that. It was a biblical and truthful reality, and it is true. I tried my best last Lord's Day to preach that to you, to remind you that that was where you started from. If you're a Christian, you had that defiled heart, and only God's grace could change it. And really, at the end of the day, brethren, when we think about it, it is what keeps other people from trusting in Christ. Because they know they're sinners, like all men. They're people who are willing to, we're all sinners. Many people will say that. But they're not willing to confess that they are so bad and so defiled as to have to bow their hearts to the Son of the living God. To bow to Jesus and to say that you must trust Him and you must follow Him or you're going to hell. That is a little much for the pride of men. And indeed, unless a work of grace is done, men will not do it. And it is pride at the root of it. Now, getting back to our context, after this account with these religious leaders, Jesus departs to the northern part of Palestine near the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It was some 35 miles northwest, and the two cities hovered on the sides of the Mediterranean Sea. So we see that in verse 21. Jesus came out from there, that is the Galilean area, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So these cities were originally inhabited by the Canaanites. When we were studying our book of Joshua, this would have been an area in which these were went to battle with Israel. They were the primary enemies that God had given them to tell them they must go in and cast them out. So it was primarily a Gentile territory that to Tyre and Sidon were mostly Gentiles living there. And according to the historian Josephus, the inhabitants of these cities were the most hated group of Gentiles among the Jews. There are many, many reasons for this. Obviously, the Canaanites were rooted from that area, but we also know that Ahab went there to find his lovely bride, a Canaanite woman by the name of Jezebel. And we know, if you've read your Old Testament, that didn't go over too well. So it's not surprising, then, brethren, that this particular area is covered with a lot of demon-possessed people. It's a very dark, godless, Christless area, and in many ways, even still today, I think it's modern Lebanon, and very, very few Christians in that area. Now, we're not 100% sure why the Lord decided to make His way up there. Perhaps it was to get away from these Jewish leaders who were wanting to kill Him. Perhaps it was a time He wanted to get away for some respite. Maybe He wanted to teach the disciples privately, wanted to get away from the crowds. Whatever the reason, Mark's account tells us that getting away from the crowds didn't work very well. For it says in that account, Mark 7:24, He arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but He could not be hidden. There could be a whole sermon preached on the fact that Jesus cannot be hidden. But we won't go there today. So apparently the popularity of Christ had traveled even up to this northern area, Gentile area, of these cities as well. And remember, this should not be surprising since Mark, as we've been studying it, has been frequently highlighting the enormous popularity that has arisen because of all of these marvelous and glorious miracles, and also because of his preaching. So we look at verse 22, and it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came," also known as the Syrophoenician woman. I think it was Syria that came in and took over Phoenicia, which is what this land was also called at one point. So that's why I think Mark's gospel uses that term. "And behold, a woman came, of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon possessed.'" Now, Mark tells us that she actually fell at his feet. This woman who had apparently heard of all of the miracles, somehow something got up to this area, what Christ had been doing, and she was very desperate. But I just briefly want to pause here and show you something very interesting, at least I found interesting, is that when she comes to the Lord, she says, "Have mercy on me." She doesn't say, "Have mercy on my daughter," which we do see that in other occasions when people come to ask the Lord, "Have mercy on my child." And so this is strange because it was her daughter who was the one who needed the mercy. Now, what does this tell us? Well, a couple of things. First of all, profitable intercessory prayer. Now, listen, profitable intercessory prayer is when you go to God for someone else as if you were the one who had the need. You ever pray that way? To pray for somebody who has a great need and you enter into it as if you were the one who actually had the need. Now, ask yourself, if you knew someone who had cancer and you were praying for them as if you had cancer, would that change and affect the way you pray? If you're praying for someone who's sick, pray like you have what they have and then watch how your prayer life changes. Somebody going through something very difficult. When you pray for them, do you just kind of throw it up there to the Lord? Or do you enter into those brethren's woes? Weep with those that weep, the Bible says. This is how the prophets prayed. Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah prayed, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah entered in to the woes of his people. Paul did this, didn't he? Romans 9:3, "I could pray or wish that I myself were anathema, accursed, for the sake of my people, Israel." Brothers and sisters, I believe it would radically change our prayer lives if we would seek to pray in this manner. "Have mercy on me," she says. Well, secondly, another thing I think it tells us is many times, those who have a great need can't always pray for themselves. They're either won't or can't. The daughter who was demon-possessed could not pray for herself. So the mother prayed for her, and she prayed in such a way as if she herself was the one who had the need. And brethren, you never know that you may be the only one praying for someone else who can't or won't. Outside of overcoming biblical ignorance, brethren, there is no greater ministry you as a Christian have before God than your prayer life. Nothing. And nothing so moves the hand of God than the prayer life. This is all over the Bible. We're called priesthood of believers. We're priests? Yeah, what do priests do? Priests take others before God. You're a royal priesthood, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. And so this, my friends, is what it means to follow in our Lord's footsteps, who also holds that office, who ever lives to make intercession. For when he was not preaching, he could often be found praying. No doubt this was the reason he had such compassion, because he too would enter in thinking about these people who were sheep without a shepherd. Well, let's continue on. Verse 23, it says, "But he answered." Now she's come to him. She's crying out to him, "Have mercy," and you get the sense that there's a lot more going on than just this one statement. Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word. Also, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Now here the woman is crying out in tears for the Lord to have mercy on her, and the Lord doesn't say a word. And whatever we may think about what our Lord's doing here, it is not a lack of compassion. I cannot prove it from the text, but I'm convinced the Lord is seeking to test her faith, because that's what God did to Israel throughout the Old Testament, and it's what Peter says God does to the New Testament church now. He's always testing our faith, proving it, drawing it out, if you will. I think he's purposely putting her in a place where she is pushed to cry out in faith, to see where will be her breaking point. When will she give up? Because so if you really believe God is God, you would never give up. And if you have to believe that God is God, then what you have to believe is that He is. And if He is, then He's a rewarder of those that what? Diligently seek Him. Just how serious and how bad did she really want help? How bad are you on it? Brother, this woman was put in a place where she could not have been more discouraged from seeking the Lord's help. She couldn't have been. And I'm going to walk you through it. This is one of the reasons I chose Matthew, because he has a couple of extra in here that Mark doesn't always bring out, but or didn't bring out. Number one, she was a woman. Strike one. The Bible in the Bible days, and particularly the Jews and the culture at large, treated most women like slaves. They didn't have rights. They weren't looked upon as we do in our society today. Now, the Bible doesn't treat women this way. God never looks at women this way, but certainly men did. Sinful men treated and looked at women as second class, third, fourth class citizens. We know this, now even from Scripture, that men were like this. But Jesus was at the woman at the well. He gets through having time with her, and it says in John 4:27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Another strike against this woman was she was a Gentile. And of the worst kind. She was from the land of the Jezebels, the most hated of all Gentiles among the Jews in this particular area. So here she is, she's a woman. She's a Gentile. And another discouragement was she finds no sympathy from the disciples. Send her away, Lord, she's bothering us. A fourth discouragement was the Lord. After she had cried out, answers her not a word. Does he even acknowledge I exist? You ever felt like that in your walk with God? And then fifthly, what does the Lord do? Well, He actually lays another layer of discouragement to her already seemingly hopeless situation in verse 24. Look at it. But He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that is a statement in reply to the disciples. He still hasn't even addressed her. He's just basically told her that His ministry on earth was to primarily come and reveal Himself as the promised Messiah to the Jews and to minister to them. And that mission did not include the Gentiles for all practical purposes. Now, prophetically, it would include the Gentiles, but more things would have to happen first. Israel would have to reject the Lord Jesus, would have to reject their Messiah before that tide would turn for the door of the gospel to be opened to them. But see, Mark writing to Gentiles is giving them a little slither of what's coming. Like he told us last week, all foods are now clean. That statement, you know, Peter hadn't had his vision yet, so it hadn't really had time to develop. And so this whole idea of the gospel coming to the Gentiles really hadn't had time to develop either, but it was primarily Jesus' mission to come to the Jews. He came unto His own, but unfortunately His own received Him not. So the Lord said that He came for the lost sheep, which really in effect means He came for His elect. So call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, nowhere in Scripture are sheep, when they're referencing to people and analogous to people, are anything other than God's called out ones. When a Gentile is saved, actually, they're also actually grafted into Israel. The true Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles. But because they were His chosen people of the Old Testament, the gospel came to them first. But this lady didn't know that. to her ears, she's practically was told that she could not get help because she wasn't a part of Israel. She wasn't a sheep. Brethren, do you see all these enormous amount of obstacles that this lady had to overcome in order to get her miracle? She was a woman in an anti-woman culture. She was a Gentile and of the worst heritage. She was ignored and rejected by Christ and His own disciples. And to add to that, it appears, at least on the surface, that the Lord Himself was leaving her no room to have any hope He would do anything for her. Keeps knocking the doors down. But notice that these genuine realities did not keep this woman from continuing to come to Christ. Verse 25. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. If ever someone was an illustration of our Lord's parable in Luke 18, it's this lady. You know the Luke 18 passage. Jesus says men ought always to pray and not faint. And then He gave them a parable of a lady who came to a judge who she wanted justice and he didn't want anything to do with her. He was trying to get some sleep. She just kept knocking. He gets up and does what he has to do. And he does it not because he really wants to help her, because he's tired of her knocking. And the parallel, the purpose of the point was Jesus said that will not the God of all the earth will do right by His people, His own elect. And then He concludes the parable with this. But will He find faith on the earth? Faith. Now, the one thing Christ kept trying to get the Jews to see that apparently this poor Gentile woman at least had a glimpse of, Christ was proclaiming Himself to be the Son of God, which means He was equal with God. And what most of the Jews were too prideful to do, this woman in great faith did. She came and acknowledged His Lordship and she worshipped Him. I think it's more than just mere reverence, though the word could be perhaps translated this way, which is why the New Testament English translations use the word. And she's also revealed that she was absolutely dependent upon Him for help. There's nothing left for her. Nothing. And with all of these obstacles, all these discouragements this poor woman had been confronted with so far, there's yet one more. And this one hurts. Verse 26. But He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, it was a common pejorative term in that day for the Jews to call uncircumcised Gentiles dogs. Dogs in Bible days weren't like what most of our dogs are like today. Most of them were pets. But in those days, they were pretty much just like wolves. They were scavengers. And probably all full of all kinds of diseases and everything else. Gentiles would occasionally have smaller dogs and have them as pets. Jews particularly did not. There's a Greek word that's being used here, and I think somebody said the diminutive was used, which means that the New King James uses the word little dogs. None of your other translations, if you have anything other than New King James, says little. But the New King James uses it because they feel like that what he is expressing here is that this is more of the pet. So while it is a pejorative, he's not calling her those really ravenous type dogs. So that it still hurts though. And so there's another Greek word for those kinds of stray dogs or wild dogs, if you will. Now, it wouldn't have been right for the Jews to have used the pejorative term even against Gentiles because they were sinners, just like the Gentiles were ultimately. But Christ could use the term justifiably because He was truly righteous and He had never sinned. So He's doing something here. Again, I think He's pulling it out of her. He's not sinning by using the term because at the end of the day, it really is true. I mean, if you were told you were a dog, it's not very nice thing to say, but for a lot of us and a lot of people on this earth, dogs look more moral than some men I know or certainly have read about. And when I can look deep down into my heart and know what I'm capable of doing, it's still true of me too at the end of the day. Which was the point I was trying to bring out last week. But so let's recap. Notice the sequence of events that take place in this woman and she's seeking mercy. She knows she's a woman who had no cultural right to ask anything. Disciples show up, zero compassion. The Lord, and again, I think he's doing it for her good, to draw out the genuineness of her faith. He ignores her plea. She keeps persisting. And then tells her that he did not come but for the sake of the lost sheep of Israel, which excluded her. And now he tells her that it was not a good thing to throw the children's bread to the dogs, which being interpreted is that it was not right to preach the word and to do miracles that were meant for the Jews to receive. In fact, we only learn later that it was because the Jews rejected this bread that the Gentiles were given the privilege of the gospel in the first place. Did you know that? Romans 11:11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled, the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, that is Jews, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are out preaching to the Jews, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. To the Jew first, it was to go. And so it says in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, that is to Jews first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So at this point, though, this woman had not really been given a lot of hope. She didn't know this was going to be happening. She had not given really hope from anything, anyone. There was really not much out there to understand, to know anything. All she had was the presence of the one whom she'd heard about. Now, Mark's account does give us a little hint that our Lord did leave a little breadcrumb for her. It says in Mark 7:27, Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Perhaps hearing the word first left the door open that perhaps that this Gentile could get seconds, get some crumbs. But even so, she was left with very little hope of getting help for her daughter. But notice verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Notice that this woman did not disagree with our Lord's assessment. She was not offended. She needed mercy. People who need mercy have no business getting offended. She knew that Christ had the right to reject Gentiles and save only Jews. She knew that everything Christ had done and said was justified, but as long as she's living and as she believes that He was the true Son of God, there was hope. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, this lady did not reject the reality that she knew she was unworthy. And that's another thing you need to consider when you pray. Pray realizing how unworthy you are. And the only reason you can come to God in prayer at all anyway is because Jesus and what He has accomplished on the cross. That's why He said, pray in my name. That's what it means. It's not hocus pocus. That's not some in Jesus' name. We end our prayer for that reason. Why? Because it's only accepted through Christ. She knew that even though it was right for Christ to come to the Jew and to preach the gospel exclusively to them first, she also apparently knew that many Gentiles would be fortunate enough to get an earshot of the gospel. Just as there were dogs hanging around the table, I don't know if any of you do that. We try not to let ours do it, but she's done it on occasion. And so a dog is hoping, waiting, some little crumb will fall to the floor. And so that great feast that was spread out in that Galilean area of gospel ministry, apparently it was such a full feast that some crumbs had fell up in Tyre and Sidon. And this woman was needy. The crumb of hope was that Jesus had fallen unexpectedly into her presence. And she believed perhaps there were some crumbs of mercy yet left for her. The words that she spoke proved the genuineness of her faith in the Lord Jesus. And because she held out hope in Christ, she was granted her plea, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great Mega is the word. Mega, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is absolutely one of my favorite stories in all of the gospel accounts. This woman had a level of humility unknown to almost any few characters in all of the Bible, of Scripture. And that's why she received what she received. He who humbles himself, God will exalt. He who exalts himself, God will humble. Where are the Pharisees today? Now that was a rather quick walking through of the text. So we've come to the point in our sermon where we're going to spend the rest of our time in application. Application number one. She never let the deep truths of doctrine discourage her from coming to Christ. She never let the deep truths of doctrine discourage her from coming to Christ. You see, the Lord had practically held up divine election in her face. And she kept coming. You see, she did not deny what Christ was saying. But neither did she get really bogged down in trying to figure it all out before she could get mercy. She was perhaps but a mere babe in Christ, and election is a very meaty truth. It's heavy. And there are many people in churches today that once they hear about it, they shut God down because they think that that's a cruel God who would work things out this way. Her need was in receiving mercy, not whether or not she was the chosen one or not, or chosen. And this is what we try to tell people who are especially unsaved, grappling with this whole doctrine of election. Your first need is mercy, not understanding election. Spurgeon preached from this very text a very well-known sermon called How to Meet the Doctrine of Election. And he writes the following, and it's a rather lengthy quote, but almost anything from Spurgeon is worth reading lengthy quotes from. So hear what Spurgeon had to say on the matter. And so if he's off base in his application, I guess I'm in good company. So be that as it may, here's what he says. Now there is such a thing as the choice of God. The Lord has a people who are redeemed among men. Lord Jesus has a people of whom he has said, thine they are, and thou gavest them me, John 17:6. Some are ordained unto eternal life, and therefore believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this fact discourage you? He says, I do not see why it should. Why should not you be among that number? Quote, but suppose that I am not, says one. Well, why did you not suppose that you are? You don't know anything about it. Therefore, why suppose at all? To give up supposing would be far more sensible than a far more sensible thing than to brew for yourself a deadly potion of despair out of the worthless husk of mere supposition. That's so Spurgeon-esque, isn't it? That's halfway through the quote. Hang in there with me. He says, I have enough to do to bear up under facts without overloading myself with conjectures. What God has not revealed, we are not bound to know. Indeed, it would seem better for us to be in ignorance where the Lord grants no information. In other words, he didn't know who the elect were as far as picking them out in a crowd, just looking at them. I think I remember him saying one time, if he says that if God had determined to show who the elect were by putting a yellow streak down their back, he would go around lifting up shirt tails. But that's not how God did it. And so he goes on. He says, the Lord has chosen a people to be saved, and I feel glad to think that he has done so. For none can prove that I am not of that number. If there are some whom God will save, then I know also who they are. He says, I know who they are. For he tells me that they are such as repent of sin, confess it, forsake it, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These same things with my soul desire to do. And when I do so, I know that I am of the chosen number and shall be saved. Point application number two. Another point that kept coming to my mind concerning what this Gentile woman did was her unrelenting persistence after Christ to help her. Unrelenting. And you heard me go through those five or six obstacles. They were massive obstacles. Every one of them would have, one alone would have discouraged me to give up, perhaps. I think that all of us have various needs in here today. As your pastor or one of your pastors, I know some of them. Perhaps some of the needs are greater than others, but all of us have a desperate need for Christ. Our pastor Timothy was sharing some of that already. Some of you perhaps need victory over a besetting sin. And you've brought it to the Lord many, many times. But have you brought it to the Lord like this lady has? She kept coming even in the face of many, many obstacles and discouragements. She was given reason after reason after reason to believe she was in an impossible situation. But apparently she believed that with God all things are possible. Some of you have given up. You're tired of fighting. God will just have to deal with this besetting sin. I'm here to tell you that you're better off to have a demon than to have sin undealt with. I think the Puritans would agree with me on that. They would talk about how it's better for you to suffer than to sin. I've never been demon possessed, so I'm not sure I could say that to be that dogmatically. But nevertheless, how big is your God? Is your God so little that He can't help you overcome something? That you know He wants you to overcome? You know that it is His will for you to not sin. And so you're asking for something from Him to do. You know He has, number one, the power to do it. And number two, He has the willingness to do it. She kept coming. Even though she knew that she was unworthy, undeserving of anything, she kept coming. She kept hoping until she got her miracle. Some of you have great burdens, but you give up too easy. Sometimes I give up too easy. And there are reasons for this, aren't they? I mean, it's not rocket science. One of them very clearly is simply this. We just don't have faith. We don't believe. Our God's too small. And when there is unbelief, we're not going to get much from the hand of the Lord. In fact, this lady, she had a great need. And she could have stopped at either one of these obstacles and Christ would have probably never given her what she wanted. But because she persisted and because she believed, that's what made her persistent. Did you get that? That wasn't in my notes. You shouldn't forget that. If you have faith, that's why you're persistent. Why give up when you know He's God? When you know He can do it? And perhaps maybe He would be willing to do it. This is what creates the persistence. But the second reason, or one of the reasons why perhaps we do give up, again, is for lack of perseverance. Spiritual laziness, whatever it might else be called. We're just really not willing to put in the effort, the fight, to see results. Jacob wrestled with God, Genesis 32:26, and he said, God says to him, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That's wrestling with God. We oftentimes are not willing to pay the price to get the miracle we need from the Lord. We're not willing to be on our knees that long. Well, God's going to do what God's going to do. And so we let hyper-Calvinism kill our prayer life, which is wicked. We refuse to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and then we wonder why we're not getting answers to prayer. Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me." When, Lord? "When you search for me with all your heart." When your business is not the biggest thing, when your family is not the biggest thing, but your God is the biggest thing. That's when you find Him. This woman was in dire straits to get help for her daughter. And she was willing to plead as long as it took to get help. How many people do we know that really need the Lord? Yet how much are we willing to cry out to God in their behalf? How much spiritual energy are we willing to put in for those lost loved ones? Brethren, let us learn from this Gentile woman that if we keep pressing onward, God may yet give us what we ask. Don't give up. Don't give up. The obstacles may seem too overwhelming. Everything that you see and hear in the world that you exist, it's all crying out to you. You might as well give it up. It's not going to happen. Why keep doing it? You must keep believing in a great and glorious Almighty God that knows that all things are possible through Him. And then you'll be a better worshiper. And you'll be more faithful. We like this Gentile woman. We don't deserve that the Lord should ever help us, save us, or anyone we know. But it appears to me that unless we get serious about seeking the Lord, not much is going to take place. You may have some thought that someone is outside of being helped, outside of being saved. Perhaps you've convinced yourself that a certain someone perhaps must be non-elect, but God hasn't given you that information. And don't let any of these things keep you from pleading day after day after day. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, Paul says. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Which tells us it's not going to be easy. It could not have been easy for this woman to endure that shame and reproach from the disciples, being a woman in that culture in which she was in, being a Gentile. All of these things were against her. She didn't care. And you don't care about anything else. You don't care what people think about you if when you're in desperate need. The whole world may think you're some radical Christian. You get into it too much. All you do is talk about Jesus. But you need to be persistent. But then number three. My last point I would make from this text is this woman's faith in Christ's power. In Christ's power. The Lord told her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. He didn't go visit the demon-possessed daughter. He didn't tell the disciples to go and cast it. This is God. It's done. It's done. Brethren, I fear greatly, and I mean this, that while we do not believe our Lord still performing signs and wonders through men, gifted men, to validate the gospel, or to validate the New Testament as it was being brought up, I am not sure how much the church today, especially Reformed folks, still believe in the power of God. I really don't. And yet our own confession tells us we ought to. Chapter 5 of Divine Providence, paragraph 3, it says, God in His ordinary providence makes use of means. And I think that's where we stop most of the time today. Because it is true. That's basically how most of the time God works. And people deny that, and we have to fight against it, but it doesn't stop there. In His ordinary providence makes use of means, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. That's our God. We're not confessing that we believe, are we not confessing that we believe that our God is all powerful? Yes, we know He uses ordinary use of means, but does He not work outside of them? Can He not? Now, ordinarily, if you need money, you work for it. Man doesn't work, shouldn't eat. But what if you're in a desperate need? You really believe God could provide it some other way, supernaturally? Ordinarily, if you're sick, you take medicine. That's use of means. Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for thy infirmity's sake. But what if you're desperately ill? Do we really believe that God will or can ever provide healing outside of means, medicines, and so forth? Now, I realize, brethren, the health and wealth prophets, false prophets of our day, have grossly misused these biblical truths about our God, but I wonder if the devil has not done a clever thing in causing us to believe that God doesn't do anything anymore supernatural the way He used to in the Bible days. And that supernatural power, brethren, may also be made manifest more often when God sustains us with a joyful spirit while we're without the money and while we're without the healing. In fact, I would suggest to you that that's pretty much often how He does it. That's how His power goes out in getting glory for Himself in sustaining His people in the midst of all of it. That's what He did with Paul. Paul, you know that list in the letter to the Corinthian church. I was shipwrecked. I was stoned. I was left for dead. And all this thing, he's glorifying God because he's telling us God sustained him through all of that. Do you see him fearful at the thought of death in Philippians 1? No, I'd rather be with the Lord, which is far better. Only the power of God can give a man that kind of confidence. The Lord more often displays his power in keeping us in and during our suffering than delivering us out of our suffering. But brethren, I'm not simply talking about miracles of material and physical needs. I'm talking about the greater miracle of salvation. When it comes to seeing sinners saved, the mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers, do we ever plead? Ever? Oh, great awakenings. You know, that was back then. God doesn't do that kind of thing today. Well, he probably certainly isn't if his people aren't praying. Oh, the prayer meetings, you know, just you keep talking about them all the time. Now, I know we're not to despise the day of small things, brethren. I know that. But neither we should we forget Christ's invitation to pray for large things. Did you forget this, brethren? John 14:13, our Lord says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why, Lord? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know if we believe it. We're just so easily satisfied. I believe our faithfulness to God, our worship of God is greatly affected, brethren, when we never, ever, ever, ever experience His power. We don't see it today as we ought because we don't have faith and we're not praying. We're not believing. We're not carrying the crosses. We're so Americanized and we're so comfortable. Did not the angels exude worship and joy in the Lord when one sinner repented? It wasn't because they understood sin, because they don't. It was a glorious display of the power of God. There was a resurrection when that sinner was saved. Brethren, I do not preach to you a dead God. A living God. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's real. I want you to see it. I want you to know it. I want you to do much more greater things than I'll ever do. I do not preach to you a God who's far off, but who is near. I do not preach to you a God who only works through means, though I would confess He probably normally does, but He does more than that, who works without, above, and even against them at His pleasure. I preach a God worthy of worship and adoration because my God is all powerful. What did we just sing, brethren? Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Ponder. What do you need today, friend, brother, sister? What is it that's been eating at your soul that you wish Christ would do something about? Follow this dear lady. Keep crying out. Cry out with a sense of your own unworthiness, but cry out because you know, like her, there's something there for which you can keep having hope in. You can have hope in a lot more light than she ever had. Jesus invites you to come. He didn't invite her. He disinvited her practically. But He invites all of you. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what? What? Rest. Some of you are not restful. Some of you have not professed Christ. Some of you younger ones. You not believe that God is real? He can help you through your profession of faith and all your fears. Surrender it all and follow Him in faith. Repent. Believe. Because some more than crumbs have come your way by being in this church week after week. Not because of us as pastors, but because we've got the full revelation of God's Word. And some of you as Christians, you're struggling. But you've not been pleading. You've been almost too content to live in some misery. Give it up. Because while you're pleading, Christ will yet sustain you. And you do not yet know when one day will come when He will say to you,
go your way. It is as you desire. Let us pray.
Our Father, we confess we are a weak and needy people. We're very thankful, Lord, for the Word of God. For through it, Lord, you create faith in our hearts. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Help us to be encouraged today, Lord. We, all of us, as elders, as deacons, and as members, and as visitors, the children, the young folks, we all have something, Lord. May we not neglect to go to the one and the only one who can help us. To go and to seek that mercy which is always available to those who with humble hearts will come in sincere faith, trusting, believing, crying out for as long as it takes, that we might get not only what we desire, but that maybe our greater desire would be that you would be glorified, that we would have such hope and such joy in our God, that no matter who meets us out in the world through the week, they cannot help but think, that one knows who God is. Lord, help us in our faith. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.